situations, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Boy, tonight I'm going to share with you a little bit of a message that has just been burning in my heart. I already shared it in part with our staff on last night, a little bit. I shared a little bit. But as we get into it, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 19, and then we're going to go to 2 Samuel in just a little bit. But 1 Samuel 19, and I want you to go with me specifically to the story that surrounds the relationship with Saul and David to one another and how they relate specifically to praise and worship. So as we go through this message tonight, I want you to be asking yourself, what are these people's relationship with praise and worship? How do they relate to this concept of praise and worship? And to kick it off, we're going to look at a particular verse that I find is very fun. Verse 9 out of chapter 19 in 1 Samuel. And verse 9, it says, "Now there was a distressing spirit from the Lord." Now, don't get hung up on that, because God did not send it. It's just a Hebraic phrase that means God is got all authority. He allowed this to take place. Some of these things are just by natural consequences, so you don't have to get super spooky, okay? So, everybody with me? I don't get hung up. We haven't even started the message, you know? It's like, okay. So, distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house. Now, that never happened to anybody, right? Especially during the time of COVID. As I sat in my house, distressing spirit. With his spear in his hand. Can you just say that phrase back to me? I just think this is awesome. I just think, how many of you sit in your house holding your spear just in case? Just in case. And especially when you're going through a really depressing time. You know what I mean? Or really distressing time. You get out your weapons and you just like clean them and wipe them up and just hold them there, ready to go. You know? So I just think that's awesome. You know, and at this point, while he's sitting there holding his spear, what's David doing? And David was playing music with his hands. I think this is so funny. Does it ever feel like that in your home? You got one person carrying around weaponry, and another person is, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I just love the Lord." And you're like, "You come a little closer, and I'm..." You know, this is a beautiful picture of family, I think. Kind of makes me laugh, the comparison there. And you know, and then Saul, it goes on, it says, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. And David just slipped away, you know. The question that I want us to ask is, what do you have in your hand? You have a choice to have a spear in your hand or a harp in your hand. What do you have in your hand? It's a strong probability you're going to use what you've got in your hand. What you have in your hand has consequences. It has kind of a culture with it that brings about certain types of effects. So if you carry around a spear, what are the most natural things that are going to happen? War. Not in the spiritual necessarily, really, war in the natural. You carry that kind of a thing around you, what that represents, the natural, most common consequence is you're going to have a lot of fights. But if, on the other hand, you don't choose to carry that spear in your hand, and instead you choose to carry the harp, what's the natural consequence? You're going to irritate somebody. No, I'm teasing. You're going, if you carry a harp around, you probably would be irritating. Bring, bring, you know, all the time. It would drive me nuts. No, but you'll go follow the metaphor here. Music will happen, right? Something will happen. And what are the effects of music? Well, if it's good music, it usually brings a pleasant something. Music has a wonderful effect, and it can also have an irritating and a stirring up effect. And, you know, that's why you see it in clubs. It can whip an entire group of people into a frenzy of emotion and just craziness. And at the same time, you can go to a Starbucks or something like that, and they got some cool acoustic thing going on. It just makes you want to sip coffee and think melancholy thoughts or write poetry, you know. And it's just totally different effect, music. In the spiritual sense, what do you want in your life? Look at your hands and ask, what am I carrying around? What does that represent to you personally? So how this kind of translates to me, if you haven't noticed, I'm a guy. Okay, so I'm a guy. Yeah, and those are my chosen pronouns too. He, me, him. I choose these. And if you're curious, I do like women, especially one. Kind of the natural reality of this particular guy is I tend to put a lot of trust in myself. So if something happens, I try and solve it just in me, first and foremost. Like I just kind of think it out. And if it's too hard for me to think it out, then I try and muscle it out. So when it comes to like computers, for instance, if hitting the button gently doesn't work, I'm the guy who goes, return, 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 control, alt, delete. Why is it not working? And it's like, it doesn't work like that. But I do that in a lot of areas. Speaking with people from another country, I'm the guy who says it in English just louder, thinking that's going to communicate better. And when it comes to marital communication, I she does not listen to me, so I have to raise my voice more. Keith is like, is that really? You can intervene, Keith. You can come between. You know, it's amazing how my default is often forced. If the first attempt doesn't really work with it. And I really do believe that God has had to work in my heart. And even as a pastor, I remember one time, it was the first time that I was serving as a senior pastor. And I served in this position as a senior pastor in the north side of the city of St. Louis, and I was there for 5 years. During that time, we had a particular deacon in the church who split the church. He was doing some just mean things, and you wouldn't think there would be mean things going on, but he was so undermining everything, and just evil, and he would just blatantly lie about stuff, and he was just doing evil things. Well, here I am. This is just a story of how I had to grow. I'm in the main office, and it was a separate little house, and there's all this office, and I had this sweet lady, Amy. She was, not this Amy, but a sweet lady, like this sweet lady, Amy. She was the secretary, and then we had this building maintenance guy, and he was there. And I just got off the phone, and something horrible happened concerning this particular individual, and it just destroyed people's finances, and it had all kinds of ramifications. And literally, I'm in my main office, and they're out in the main lobby, and they hear me go, God! I want to say I was praying, but it didn't come across like praying, you know? But I used God words. It's like, Lord Jesus, God! And then I took my flip phone, this shows you how long it was. I took my flip phone, and I sent it into the ministry. I threw it across the room in an expression of pirate dance. Right. Warfare dance, you know. And that flip phone stuck through the sheetrock. To which then two very sweet souls knocked on the door. Pastor Ben? yes. And then you see the door and you saw a little face pop in. And then underneath, no joke, underneath her says, was the guy who was the maintenance. He popped up. So two heads, just like this. And they're like, are you okay? And in that moment, I knew how wrong I was because I had done my default. I responded to a situation that was so evil. And rightly so, it was an evil situation. But I responded completely in the flesh. And they were there to witness the whole thing. And so then tears filled my eyes. And I said, guys, I am so sorry. I lost my temper. I can't believe I did that. And they were like, well, we've never seen you do anything like that before or hear it. And I was like, and now I got to fix the wall. And then they were like, oh! And I was like, I know. The building maintenance guy, he didn't even fix it. I fixed it. It was kind of like I made my mess. I had to fix it, you know. You know, the funny thing is that outburst of anger didn't do one thing to change the situation. It didn't do one thing to change the situation. And so I sat there over the years from that time on. I've kind of looked at that and thought, that's how silly it is. If I'm carrying around a spear in ministry and something comes up, what's my default answer? I'm going to use that spear. So I had to make a choice and say, I refuse to fight in the natural. Something like that. I can't do that. Because every time I would default to that, it would take something out of me that I needed to survive in my Christian life. I needed to maintain a peace in the Holy Spirit. I needed to maintain a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And in those moments, I wasn't relying on the Holy Spirit. I wasn't even aware of the Holy Spirit. I was aware of a different spirit, anger. And I had to lay that down. You know, in other situations, I'm glad that I didn't respond like that. I responded in great form, and God did miracles. God did great things. But I don't think I've ever really seen a miracle come from my flesh like that. Never seen a breakthrough from that flesh like that. I've seen some battles won, but the fruit after that is loss of friendships, loss of testimony. I was proven right, maybe, but because I used a spear to prove it, I actually did more damage than good. I don't know if you can relate to that in your life. I mean, most of you here are not pastors. But isn't it sad when you see spiritual leaders use their flesh nature to win spiritual battles? I've seen that. Manipulate, control, domineer. And I thought, Lord, I can't do that. So then what is our other option? You go above them. You go above them or you go below? You go above them in praise and worship or you go below them in humility and kind of a different sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And so what does that look like? Well, that looks like when something breaks your heart or a bad situation and you know maybe you're in the riot or something's got to be fixed or lined up with Scripture and you have every right to go over and do a confrontation or whatever. Before you do that, check yourself. And go to the prayer closet and get your praise on, get your worship on, get your heart right before the Lord. And you never know, just doing that one prerequisite, it may win the battle before you ever lift a finger to do anything else. And this works in business. It works in family. It works in church. It is amazing. It's kind of like that whole thing Jesus taught about prayer, what you do in that shut-in closet with the Lord, He rewards openly. See, there's this reality, I believe, in parenting. You can parent directly or you can parent indirectly. You can parent directly, meaning you have to give direct instruction, direct control, direct them, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and you give them minimal choices, you give them, it's almost like you have to keep the sphere of what they can do on such a tight thing. The nature of that becomes, it just becomes more and more difficult the older they get. And now I'm in a different season. Aren't we in a different season? It's kind of crazy. All of our kids are flying the coop. They're doing weird stuff and leaving the house and moving all over the country, it feels like. And it kind of makes you sad and proud all at the same time. But there is things that I think wiser people have told me that I never believed until now I'm in this position and I go, ah, they are so smart. I believe most of my successes in parenting didn't come from my reactions to fears about what they were doing wrong. I believe a lot of my success has come because I warred in the private prayer closet, worship closet, and I did those things. In the areas where I fought like that, I see that there were great victories. In the areas where I micromanaged and over-instructed because of all of my fears and things of that, I began to cause deformity and weirdnesses, all birthed out of me carrying around a spear instead of a harp. And I know this happened once with my oldest daughter. She was making wrong choices, I felt. She was just making wrong choices. And so I marched that young lady down to the basement and I said, you are not leaving this basement until you and I pray through. Now, what she didn't know and what you might not know is that's what I needed when I was her age, going through very critical things in my life. If I didn't have someone praying for me, I probably wouldn't have been here today. But that was not the first attempt, setting me down in a car, locking me in the car basically, and praying until I broke. That was the final straw in a long series of private warring. And that's when I finally broke. Well, I went there first with my oldest. What was the fruit? Weird. It just was weird. Secretly, I felt weird. And at some point through the prayer time, I left. But since I was dad, I said, you can't leave until God does something. I left because I was like, this ain't working, but I'm getting out. It's all you. Come up when it's good. What comes out of that? The association is the presence of the Lord is punishment. The association is the presence of the Lord is a painful spear. Boy, when I'm in trouble and I'm doing something wrong, this sucks. Instead of, like Hebrews says, in your time of need, you run into the holy of holy place and you throw yourself at the mercy seat and you find help, grace, mercy in your time of need. In my fear, my reaction shifted the context of even the prayer closet. I turned it into a punishment and I turned it into a timeout. I turned it into man's weapon. Sounds like a holy crusade almost, doesn't it? All the greatest intentions, but the result is all yuck. So, what do we have in our hand? A spear or a harp? I want us to look at a couple more verses with Saul and David, because this comparison is just beautiful. Even though David was a warrior in the natural, and he fought, you know, as a shepherd, he fought bears and lions, right? He killed them with his own bare hands. But it's also in those quiet places he developed a different kind of weaponry. He wrote psalms. He sang to the Lord. He had lots of time in isolation with just sheep. And what do you do in those times? I don't know. Come up with games with imaginary friends or something. No, he sang songs and learned to worship the Lord. And even though he developed that, I can see that his most powerful victories came not because he was physically, I don't know, capable. It was because he had a strong faith. He killed giants. Not because he was awesome with just a sling. It was because he had a strong faith in a mighty God, right? He really got wisdom to get out of horrible circumstances, not just because he was super smart, but because the Lord would tell him what to do. He had a relationship with the Lord. There was something else in his arsenal of weapons that gave him victory time and time again. And it is also why on his deathbed, we see this phrase about him. In 2 Samuel 23:1, we see him referred to as Israel's sweet psalmist. the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one that was anointed of God. And that word anointing is the smearing oil of God that represented the power of the Holy Spirit and the calling or the setting apart positionally. That meant he had delegated authority. So that anointing set him apart. It gave him the power to be what God wanted him to be and to do with legal authority what God wanted him to do. And then that Holy Spirit anointing him gave him an ability that was way beyond the natural. That anointing was tied with the fact that he was a sweet psalmist. Now, I don't want you to feel left out on this. The New Testament theology says, as a kingdom of priests, we're supposed to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're supposed to make melody in our heart. We're supposed to sing praises to the Lord. We're supposed to do all of this. This is the way we're supposed to live. Every one of us should have, on our deathbeds, in the most ideal sense, someone should say, they were a sweet psalmist. They had a song to the Lord every day of their life. On your deathbed, is someone going to say, well, they were a fighter. Boy, my mom was a contentious little soul there. Boy, she squabbled at everything. Or are they going to say, boy, she could really sing to the Lord. She was a horrible singer, but boy, could she sing. You know, or what will they say about you? Did you have a song to the Lord in your heart, or did you have a spear in your hand? So the verse that I want us to look at is out of Psalm 119. We looked at this with our staff on Tuesday night. And this is a phrase, Jensen Franklin, I'm going to steal this phrase from Jensen Franklin because he uses it in his service. Every now and then in his message, if you listen to Jensen, he'll say, let's take a praise break. And you can only say that in the South, I guess. And then they do take a praise break. There's often where they're like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, woohoo, yeah. And then you get the organ going. He's even got an organist. Let's take a praise break. Praise the Lord. And you get the organ. And I'm like, man, that's amazing. We don't have that up here. We could do an accordion or squeeze box or something, you know. And in Psalm 119, 164, do we have that up there? Can we throw that on the screen, maybe? And it says that seven times a day, I what? What does it say up there, church? Read that. What does that say? Seven times a day I praise you. Now, let me just... We're going to interpret this in two ways. Give me a little freedom for interpretation. Let's take it literal. Seven times a day? How many times? Seven times a day? That's more than just at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's more than breakfast, lunch, and dinner and when you wake up and when you go to bed. You're still short, right? You got to add a couple extras in there. You know, if you did that every day, took just seven times in your day to not just say, thank you, Jesus, but to have some kind of meaningful praise break, what would be the effect in your life? What would be the change in who you are if you made it your consistent habit to take praise breaks? Oh my goodness. It would probably start to change everything, wouldn't it? You know, it kind of makes me think of a couple other psalms. Psalm 34:1 says this, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise is going to continually be in my mouth. Look at that. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. Sounds so good, doesn't it? I mean, when you're in the high spots, bless the Lord. Today is a good day. I just got a new job. I'm going to praise the Lord 14 times. You know, whatever it is. David wrote Psalm 34:1 not on the high mountaintop. He wrote that when he just found out that Saul has basically said, whatever it takes, you must die. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continue. He's crazy. That's what he's doing. He's going, again, it's like, well, no change in his behavior. He's still carrying around a spear in his hand. And guess what? I don't got a spear in my hand. I still got a harp. I will bless the Lord at all times. And you look at the fruit that comes from someone who carries that harp. Not just in their hands. It became a part of their life. his heart. I guess that's why he had a heart that was after the Lord, because if you created a habit of praising him 7 times a day, just that practical of a thing, it would change your very nature. You would have less time to criticize, less time to mope about or be afraid or to be, controlled by the weirdnesses in this world. Why? Because your mouth is already being occupied with other things. Your brain is being occupied with a whole different set of thoughts. And that will change your very heart. You know, science actually says that when you get a big group of people together, they didn't do this test in America. This was, I think, in the Netherlands or something like this. They did some test. They connected a bunch of people in a concert up to heart monitor kind of stuff. And they wanted to see the effects of a concert on everybody's like heart and blood pressure and all this kind of stuff. And what they found was in the middle of a concert, the majority of those in the audience, their hearts began to beat in complementary unison. And would they go, bop-a, 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 or would it be like, boom, 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 together? I don't know, but I'm just thinking, now that's creepy cool. I was like, so when you make song and praise to the Lord something so common in your life, it would probably have a physiological change on you. I guess it's kind of like what Jesus said, if you keep your mind on him, he's going to change your disposition to one of peace, isn't he? Maybe that's how come he could fall asleep in a boat in the middle of a crazy storm when everybody else in the boat is panicking and freaking out. I wonder if in his heart he said, well, I've been praising my father all day long. It's no big deal, you know? And I love that. So here's some of the things that I can say in some practical application, even in addition to this. Let's look at 1 Samuel 23. Let's go there real quick, because we're still kind of in 1 Samuel. So let's flip over to 23. And I want you to know David is just such a cool example of praise and worship. Here's what he did in 23 and verse 9. I like this. It says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. Wow, look at that. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he panicked and drowned his sorrows in, I don't know, ice cream. No, wait, that's Pastor Ben. Pastor Ben drowns his sorrows in ice cream and cookies. No, what did he do? He says to the priest, bring the ephod here. Everybody know what an ephod is? An ephod was a linen undergarment that was part of the priestly outfit. And the linen represented things symbolically. I mean, this material represented a holiness, a purity, all this beautiful symbolism, and everything in the temple and all the things used in temple service all were types and shadows, pictures of things that taught something about God's nature and character and the way we relate to God. So what does an ephod teach the Jewish people, and what should it teach us today? When you know you are facing an enemy like David knew Saul was plotting evil against him, what did he do? He went back to his relationship with the Lord and he said, you know what? I'm going to get my own heart right. I'm going to get my own disposition right. And that looks like I'm going to serve the Lord. It has nothing to do with Saul right now, does it? Saul's just an excuse to go back to his worship with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but this is something I've seen in Christian life a lot of times. When people go to prayer, it's similar to when they come and call to meet with a pastor. It's when they're in crisis and someone is wrong. Usually not the person meeting with me or the person going to the Lord in prayer. It's the other people we're praying about. It's the other persons we're talking about when you're at my desk. And how do we know if we're succeeding in prayer?
He sends fire from on high and consumes the enemy.
Okay, or at least visits him a dream and tells him they're a jerk and that they're wrong and need to come to you and repent. So it's like stuff like that. In my office, you just need an advocate to say, oh my gosh, you are right, and they're evil incarnate. Let's go team up against them. I'll have the Bible, and I'll beat them while you hold them down. Jamie, you shouldn't laugh, because let's do that sometime. Okay, let's do that. You just point them out, and I'll go, I brought Pastor Ben. And so the point is this. How many times do we go to the Lord because there's someone or something in our life that is bringing evil or heartache or pain, and our focus is not drawing near to the Lord and serving Him. Our focus is, you fix this, God, and here's secretly what I want you to do. But you're God, do whatever you want to do, as long as it involves fire and blood, lots of blood. You know what I mean? Do we still have the spear in our hand? Yeah. Sometimes it comes with scripture references. I still think we need to put that down and then just say, you know what, that's not priestly. Priestly, I wouldn't be able to wear the ephod then. That was unholy. I'd be defiled. I don't want to touch any of that dead thing. Priests couldn't put that stuff on if he was defiled. He had to go through cleansing. And you know what? Anything from my old dead nature that I touch and try and clothe in an ephod and bring into the presence of God is wrong. Some of you use your old flesh nature in your current method of prayer and worship and gaining victories. You can't do that. That's fighting in your old flesh. Now, the funny thing is my grandpa was a fighter. Legend had it in northern Iowa, this was years and years ago. He was a fisticuff fighter, and that's how he made money. My grandpa was very, very poor, and literally he was raised next to a train station in a tar paper shack. And in order to make money, he would go to bars and he would just challenge people to fights. And when you would see my grandpa, my first memories of grandpa was he was huge. He was fat. And I loved that because it's just more to hug. But his hands were like meat clubs. It's like little sausages were his fingers. And when he would close his hands, it was just amazing. I would sit there and marvel at his hands. And then I would find out that part of the reason his hands were like that, no one else in the families was like that. It was because he would fight. So one of the stories was his fighting buddy was this Indian guy that was, he had an injury from Vietnam or some war, World War II maybe, I don't know. And so he had nerve damage in all of his arms and his body so that if he was cut, if he was hurt, he couldn't feel that. And so I don't know what it was called, but it was like he had dead nerves, but he could still function. So this Indian guy could fight and he would have like broken fingers, bleeding everywhere. He wouldn't know it. So imagine that in a street fight. You want him on your team, basically. And then you have my grandpa. And the two of these guys, numbers have probably been mythologically expanded. But as a grandson, I'm like, oh, it's the gospel truth. So the number is around 120 guys that two men fought for about 6 hours or so in the evening. And it started with dollars exchanging, you know, and things like that. And when it came out, I think the Indian had, I don't know how many broken bones and fractured ribs, was stabbed a few times. My grandpa was just all beaten up. And my grandpa's nose was broken so many times he couldn't breathe through it. He said, it's my adenoids, boy. And I have no idea what an adenoid is, but it was evidently what made him not able to breathe through his nose, which meant he would just do this. Sound like an old bulldog. And so the reason I'm telling you this is in the natural, Grandpa was a bull moose. He really was. And he was the first person to get saved. No one ever taught. No one ever showed him how to pray or how to do things in a spiritual sense. So when he would pray for you, it would be scary. And you wouldn't do anything about it because you saw his hands. And so you would say things like, in a service would start, and he was just gentle. Every time a service would start, tears would flow because I think something just happened. He was not a fighter anymore. And so servers would go and be ready to start, and he would point to somebody and go, "Sister so-and-so, get up here and testify." And you would just go, "Okay." I don't think anybody would say no. Or he'd say, "Brother, stand up and lead service tonight, lead song service." And you would say, "Yes, sir." This is the way he did. But we saw miracles. We saw signs and wonders of all kinds. And I look at that and I think, my goodness, what an amazing translation. He fought in the spirit with a lot of his same natural tendencies. We saw good out of it. But there was also a lot of bad. A lot of hurt feelings, a lot of burnt bridges, a lot of broken relationships. And the sad reality today is the ministries that were started out of that never continued in that same location anymore. It never lived beyond his years. Why? Because he was the one sustaining a lot of that. But when you carry a mantle that is bigger than you and you're not fighting in the flesh, you give God the permission to carry movements beyond your generation. And I don't know if this is the way you feel, but don't you want God to bring victory to not just your life, but to your kids, to your grandkids and stuff? Well, then it behooves you to stop fighting spiritually the way you were in your old fleshy nature. Be different. Take on the nature of God and fight the way God designs us to fight. And that's not with a spear, it's with a harp. So think instead like David when he knew that there was someone plotting evil. He grabbed that ephod and he went in and he prayed and he worshiped. Now, I wish David would have fought like that in every instance in his life. But as you and I know, if you read his story, he has a lot of crazy things that he did. He was a broken individual. His family suffered for it. His kingdom suffered for it. And I think there was mixed fruit. That's why his kingdom only lasted in the natural one more generation. Spiritually, that covenant with David is eternal. God is on that throne right now in this moment. And I look at that and I think that's awesome. But I want benefits in this world. Well, we have a choice. And it comes down to how we fight. Praise God. How much time we got? Do we want to go one more point? So let's turn over to 2 Samuel 6. So there's another person I want to talk about, and it's somebody who loved David. Somebody who loved something about David before David became king. And this person's name is Michal, Saul's second daughter. Saul's oldest daughter, you can infer through the scriptural accounts that she rejected David, even though she was the one that was rightfully to be given to David, because Saul said that, "David, if you kill a bunch of these Philistines, I'm going to give you a reward. And the reward is you get to be a part of my household and you get my oldest daughter." Well, I believe the oldest daughter looked at David and went, "Mm-mm, I like this other guy. I think his name is Adriel." So I like this guy. And DeWalt, we'll call him DeWalt just for fun. And I like DeWalt and I want to marry him. And so it messed up plans. But the second daughter, Michal, she looked at David and she loved David. That's an amazing concept. Because in this moment, there was a great distinction that was brewing in the household of David and in the household of Saul. The distinction was just like how David carried the harp and Saul carried the sword. That distinction carried a blessing with it. Saul's entire household was diminishing. David's household was being increased in blessing. Why? God blesses the things he designs And if it's something you're doing that he didn't design, he's not going to bless that. He might tolerate it and bless it in spite of you for a season, but it is not going to carry that nature and characteristic of God. And so David's house is increasing and being blessed. And so Saul sees the people love David. God's hand is with David. And my youngest daughter loves David too. And it says in an earlier part in Samuel's writing, it says then from that time on, David was his enemy. Well, that was 20 years earlier than what we're reading in this part right now. Something changed. Now, a lot had happened here. There was a point where Michael was taken from him and given to another guy and then taken back and given back to Michael. I mean, this is all crazy Hebrew Bible craziness, okay? But bottom line is, Michael once loved David. Not because he was the king, but because there was something that was marked and different about him. And at that time, the major distinction was he was a warrior with a heart after God. She saw it, she heard about it, she had testimonies about it, and she loved that. But now we fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and many of you know this very well. In chapter 6, we could read in verse 16. Well, 15. Let's go from 15. And it says 13. 12. We'll go 12. I'm stopping there. There's just too many good verses to read. So 12, starting verse 12. It says, now it was told King David, saying, he said, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the presence of God, the ark of God. So David went and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with much gladness. And so it was when those that were bearing the ark had gone six paces, they would sacrifice oxen, fatted sheep, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was still what? Wearing that linen ephod again. What? You see a common thread? Seven times a day, I'm going to be praising my Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His ephod is going to be continually on my body. It's not really in the Bible like that, but that's what I'm thinking, you know. And so David, verse 15 now. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sounds of the trumpets. I mean, this was something that awesome. But in verse 16, Poopy Face was at the party. She must have went through some old family heirlooms and found Papa's spear. And she picked up this spear, and she was holding it, no doubt. The Ark of the Lord was there, and Michael, Saul's daughter, was looking through the window, and she was thinking, you punk, you are a king. You should be acting differently and better. I could just see her poking him. You should know better. And she told him so. By the end of that chapter, you see, David says to Michael, it was before the Lord that who chose me instead of your dad. He chose the harp in hand, not the spear in hand. He chose me, and he's blessed my house, and he's appointed me ruler over the people of the Lord and Israel. And so I will play music. I love this. I could preach this. I could preach this. It says, because of all this, I will play music before the Lord. And then verse 22, which is going to be the theme of our thought conference this year in April. We'll talk about that in a couple seconds. He says, and I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. And as for these maidservants you talk about, before them I'm going to be held in honor. In other words, he is saying, I have chosen my weapons. My weapons are to praise the Lord and to continue to see victory and conquest. And it's under David that you see the kingdom of God in the natural. Israel was just exploding. They took on land and property and they set up. It was like the glory days, and it laid the groundwork for his son, Solomon. and it was beautiful, but all of it had its root in a shepherd boy who knew how to worship the Lord, had a harp in his hand, and he made it the common core of his entire life and relationship. Every battle he faced, it was not first in the natural, it was first in the spiritual. He fought with that worship and praise. And if you want a habit and a lifestyle of victory, it starts with making it a habit of praising God all the time, in every circumstance, and not resorting to the things of your flesh and your nature. Start praising God. Start worshiping the Lord. Get high. Go over the top of the battle. Or get low and go under and be humble and broken. But you praise God and worship God, and you will begin to see a residual effect, like investments in financial matters. You will see a compounding interest of victory upon victory upon victory. A track record of God in your life. But if you don't choose that, you will be like Michael. From that point on, it says she was barren. That's a beautiful spiritual analogy there. You will not see the effects of spiritual warfare by fighting in the flesh. You got to see that you fight in the spirit, and God will give you spiritual victories in the natural that are also eternal significance. And that's beautiful. Man, oh man. So, closing thought, what do you got in your hand? What do you want to have in your hand? I want a harp in my hand. What if we just decided, this is between you and the Lord, me and the Lord. What if he just said, yep, 7 times a day I'm going to take some praise breaks. I'm going to make it the way I live. From here on, I'm going to take praise breaks. I'm going to hold that harp in my hand, and I'm going to build a track record of victory. Stand with me and let's pray. And we'll close. Hopefully you get some encouragement. I told you I was going to tell you a little bit about thought conferences. It's been 2 years since we had thought. You can sit back down. Sorry about that. Look at that. That was a good stretch. It was a 7th inning stretch. Oh, let's work out. So the book out there in our little bookshelf thing, resources that your pastor curates for you, there is a book out there called The Power of Blessing by a man by the name of Kerry Kirkwood. Kerry Kirkwood's got some buddies. Some of you know, like Sid Roth, Robert Morris, a couple other people. I don't know. He knows a bunch of different weirdos and good folks. And anyway, he's written that book. He's written some other books. And I was talking with Pastor Kerry just a couple weeks ago. He originally had planned to come out for a thought conference a couple years ago, and it just didn't work. And so then we called in our backup overseer. Pastor Mike came up, and I think even my dad came up, and we had a humdinger of a conference. It was just awesome. It was like, man, God just blessed it. And then Pastor Tucker had passed away the following year, and we had COVID, and there was all kinds of issues. Well, that ain't the case this year. This year, Pastor Kerry said, is there any way? I mean, I'm ready to do whatever you want to do. And I said, well, Pastor Kerry, you better get your Jesus on and come up here. And he's like, well, when? And I said, you tell me when. And he goes, well, what are you doing in April? I said, having you coming up, and we're going to do a thought conference. And the thought conference is where we just heat our hearts up and we draw near to the Lord. That's the concept. In the middle of this winter, or towards the end of this winter, when we get a little groggy and we're like kind of cabin fever gets us, it's like, well, let's get together and do some of what we talked about tonight. Let's warfare with the harp. And this year, I want to become more undignified than anything I've ever been before. Now, that doesn't mean something lewd or crude. That just means I don't want to let my own propriety and like thoughts of myself hold me back from being what Jesus wants me to be. I don't know if you struggle with this in your life with the Lord, but have you ever been self-conscious to the point where it holds you from selfless abandonment in obeying the Lord? You don't want to look stupid. You don't want to mess it up or be wrong. You're overly conscious about being right or doing it in the right way. What if God says, stop thinking about that, and would you just dance before my presence like a crazy wild man, just like David? And when someone asks you, why do you look like that? You look so foolish. Why don't you just say, I could be even more undignified than this. Stand back and watch me go. You know, what would it be like for the visible church to say in 2022, God, we can be even more undignified than this? I think it would start a wildfire. It would start a wildfire of Christians going all over, praying for people when it's just not appropriate, sharing the gospel when you should just keep your mouth shut, or seeing miracles when, well, no one expected that to happen. To me, that's the effect of being even more undignified than this. And so Pastor Kerry is coming up the first weekend in April. I couldn't think of a better buildup to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday. And so, you know, get prepared mentally right now. You're going to have Pastor Kerry come up, and God moves in some awesome ways. Prophetic words, words of knowledge. God really does move in some very cool ways in this guy's ministry and life. And he is a humdinger of presbytery. So I don't know about you, but one of the things I love about Thaw conferences is giving God time to minister personally to us. And when we bring an overseer, someone like Kerry Kirkwood, who we're going to be kind of auditioning him as an overseer, and you know, part of the way we audition that is they come in once a year and they speak as an overseer, and we haven't been able to have some of them in. But that way they can kick the tires and meet you and do like what Paul said in Romans 1, I long to be there and impart something you lack. Kerry's going to come, and even though he's not officially an overseer at this point, we're going to see if we like his ministry and if God's knitting our hearts together. And if there's anything good, we're going to say, well, we can't let you go back to Texas. We want you to stay here and just minister with us all the time, you know, and help us take over Green Bay. You know, that's basically what I would say, you know. And so be prepared. First weekend in April, we're going to have Thought Conference. And so more will be coming out with that. And maybe we'll get a few other ministers to come and join us. So let's stand now and let's close in prayer. Look at this. I have such a long-winded preacher. Tell Pastor Bill when he comes back. Boy, we're so glad that you're back, because you talk shorter than Pastor Ben. That man needs to get saved. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your mercy, your presence here tonight. And we ask for your blessing. Same, another same, your gospel.